Thank you, David. Cribbers is a special place for me to come back to. I am from Edinburgh. Grew up in the city here and moved to the States at one point to go and study at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. I met my wife there. I went on to do some further study there as well. Came back to Scotland. And when I came back to Scotland, I worked with Ian Leach and the Herald's Trust. Ian might be familiar to some of you, and had a great opportunity to work with Ian. After working with Ian, I went on to start a new ministry called Reason Why. And when I started working with Reason Why too, I had a great partnership with Cribbers. I've known Wayne for quite a while too. Wayne, I count him as one of my dearest Scottish friends, even though he's got different history slightly as well, but I know Scotland has adopted him. There's a saying in America, you're like a brother from another mother. And so I feel that way with Wayne a little bit. And someone said this morning, actually, they thought Wayne and I looked like brothers. Thankfully, they said they thought he was the older brother. So I appreciated that. But it's always a delight to come back. I know I got to know David Anderson, got involved with Room 65. I was involved with the IBS. And Cribbers is a church that is very close to my heart. Got to know David as well, and David's doing some fantastic work in and around the city of Edinburgh too. So it's a delight for me to come back always, and only sad I can't bring my family with me this summer. My wife Cheryl and three kids. Sophia is 10, Mariah is 9, and Asher is 3. And Asher was born in the Borders. Mariah was born in Edinburgh. Sophia was born in North Carolina. And while my wife's kind of American, she looks in South America, and she was born in South America because she's an MK with Wycliffe Bible Translators. So when we moved to the States, Sophia was really excited because she's the only one who was actually born in the States. So she was quick to tell us, I can be president. I'm the only one in the family that can be president. So watch this space for Sophia McClelland. But it's great to come and have a chance to share. The ministry that I'm involved in really reflects what my passion is in very many ways. We'll be looking at something this evening that flows out of that. But a lot of the things that I talk about too relate to trying to take what we know as Christians and connect and communicate it to people who don't know. And one of the ways that I do that regularly, and it's interesting, before I came in to the church this evening, I was having coffee with a friend of mine, John Nicol, who I'm here with, who I'm staying with down in the Borders at the moment. And we went into a Starbucks, and sitting opposite us were two medical students studying for their finals. So we got into a bit of a conversation with these two medical students. And I said to them, and what I said to them, I've said so many times to people, I was sharing with David too again, which reflects a great way to start to build bridges into having conversations that count, how to really start talking about things that really matter. And I said to them, you know, people can look at the world and they can see that it's broken. Turn on the news, pick up a newspaper, the world's in a mess. People can recognize that, and it's almost like we're surrounded by all these broken pieces of a puzzle. And people are looking at them, they're saying, what am I supposed to do with them? Sure, the world's broken, the world's in a mess, and I'm surrounded by broken pieces. What am I supposed to do with them? Because I'll tell you this, we're never going to find all the answers. And if we're never going to find all the answers, what's the point in asking the questions? Wouldn't I be better off just backtracking and not thinking about it? Wouldn't I be more at peace if I would just avoid the futility and the frustration? Well, when I have that conversation, when I had the conversation with these people, I said, people can look at the world. They see that it's broken. They see that we're surrounded by these broken pieces. And they recognize we're never going to find all the answers. But they think, well, what's the point in asking the questions? And I say this. The jigsaw reminds us of something very significant. It's so simple. And yet it's brilliant. And that is, if you want to see the big picture, you don't need every single piece of a puzzle in place. All you need is enough important pieces that stand out and fit together. So you stand back with confidence and say, oh, I see the big picture. And some can come alongside you and say, but you've got pieces missing. You say, you know what, I have pieces missing. Some come alongside and say, you know, you've got some parts that don't seem to fit. You know, I've got some parts, I'm not sure how they fit in. But I can tell you this, I stand back and I'm sure I can see the big picture. The key to making sense of this broken world. And that is what Christianity claims. That is what Christ himself claims. And that is what we're going to be looking at this evening. To save your life, you must trust in the truth. To save your life, you must trust in the truth. In 1912, a man called Franz Reichelt thought he had made a major breakthrough. He was very excited. He believed that he had found something that was going to revolutionize the world as we know it in very significant ways. He invented what is called the parachute jacket. The parachute jacket. And he was sincere and confident enough to test it himself. And to test it himself by jumping off the Eiffel Tower. Now, this is a true account. And I thought twice about showing it in some ways because this is reality. But it's critically important. And that's why I wanted to show that too. In 1912, Franz Reichelt had a sincere belief. A sincere belief that he could use this parachute jacket to float safely to the ground. And he plummeted about 60 metres to the frozen soil and died. His sincere belief in this parachute jacket was certainly strong. But you know what? It didn't stop him plummeting to the ground and plummeting to his death. Because sincerity is an admirable quality. But the fact is, you can be sincerely wrong. You can be sincerely wrong. And that fact has critical application in our lives today. To save your life, you must trust in the truth. Now, people can generally understand this in the physical contexts that we come into. When there's a physical problem, when there's a lump or a bump that doesn't belong somewhere, we don't receive encouragement from just the sincerity of a self-diagnosis. We're not reassured by a friend who comes alongside us and says, you know what, I've just got a good feeling about this. We want to try and find someone who can accurately diagnose the problem and prescribe the right course of action to have the solution. We understand this in a physical context, but it's interesting when we get into the spiritual realm, things get decidedly fuzzy. People tend to take a different approach in many ways. Well, hey, you know, I've got my own beliefs. Or, you know what, well, I think people should be left alone to believe what they want. Or perhaps, you know, well, it doesn't really matter what people believe as long as they're sincere. If you have a physical problem that threatens your life, you know you need to find the right solution. Well, the Bible is clear. It says we have a spiritual problem. We have a spiritual problem that threatens our life for eternity. And we need to find the right solution. To save your life, you must trust in the truth. And our lives need saving. They need saving. It's not about just trying to believe what you want or doing what feels good. We need to find what is the right solution to the problem that we have. And the Bible is clear, there is only one. There is only one solution to the problem of the human condition. And we see this in John chapter 14. It was revealed in a remarkable way, and it wasn't what people were expecting. Not then, not now. And before we turn to John chapter 14, if you have your Bibles, you might be like to open them there at the moment. John chapter 14. We're going to turn there a moment. John chapter 14. John's Gospel, as we know, is the latest of the four Gospels that we have in the Bibles. That we hold, written towards the end of the first century and often called the Gospel to the Gentiles based upon the likely audience that John was writing to. John explains many things that would not have to be explained to a Jewish audience. And he paints this portrait of Jesus that is powerful. It's a powerful portrait of Jesus. He puts Jesus on a par with God. We see this in a very strong way through John's Gospel. In John 1, verse 1, we see in the beginning was the Word. The Logos is talking about Jesus. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And the primary message throughout John's Gospel is believe. 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 To respond to this. The Greek words translated belief is used nearly 100 times in John's Gospel. It's a key theme to the book. John 20. Verses 30-31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It's this response that is critical to trust in the truth. And as you get into John's Gospel and you see that Jesus has a public ministry in the first 12 chapters or so of the book, we can see that John dedicates a lot of time to Jesus' public ministry. Then things start to shift around about chapter 13, where Jesus starts to key in on his disciples because the clock is ticking. They're living in the shadow of the cross. And as he starts to share things with his disciples, it's becoming increasingly difficult for his disciples to grasp what Jesus is saying. A lot of the things that Jesus says are going to take place do not sound good to the disciples. We see too there's great opposition to Jesus' ministry. We know as we read the Gospels, the religious leaders of the day were violently opposed to Jesus, increasingly looking for ways to get rid of him because his popularity was growing and they were becoming increasingly uncomfortable about it. Jesus' life was in serious danger and difficulty. And in chapter 14, we see that Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room and they're feeling decidedly uneasy. Jesus recognizes what's around the corner. It's a difficult atmosphere in the context of what we're going to look at tonight. Jesus tells those that he's with that he's going to be betrayed by one of them. He says he's going to be preparing to go away, and for the moment they can't go with him. They've been with him for 3 years and he's going somewhere they can't go with him for right now. He turns to Peter and says, Peter's going to deny him. The disciples are struggling to take this in. They're very troubled by this. They're feeling hopeless and helpless. And Jesus responds with these words in John chapter 14. Reading from verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth. And a life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 1, Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. These are powerful statements that Jesus is making. Amazing confirmation of the deity of Christ. Very concurrent with John's theme throughout the Gospel. Jesus tells his disciples to trust in God and to trust in him. To look to God by looking to him. And then we have this powerful declaration in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In the darkest moment of our darkest day, Jesus gives us hope, because we can trust in him, because he is God. If you want to save your life, you need to trust in the truth. And that means you must trust in Jesus. Because Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. He himself is the way. And only in him can we find direction in life. John uses the Greek word odos here. It's a common word in the New Testament. And it could be used to describe the way to travel or journey. But also a way of living, a way of life. Jesus came and said, I'm going to show you the way, but not just pointing the way. If you look at other religious figures, they pointed the way externally. Jesus said, I am the way. Look to me, I embody the way. And you need to be going in the right direction. Well, certainly, if you look at different religious figures today or different religions, they're pointing in different directions. Pointing in different directions. People who say, well, all religions are basically the same. You know one thing for sure, they've never read any of them. They say very different things. They take you in very different directions. Islam, for example, teaches that we must earn God's love and favor. We must earn God's love and favor by fully submitting to him and by walking in obedience to his commands. Gulshan Esther was taught this as a young girl growing up in Pakistan. And while she was raised a Muslim, she converted to Christianity. This was a very dangerous thing to do. It's considered illegal. It could even bring the death penalty. And her decision came at great cost. Well, as she made this decision to respond, she tells her story in the best-selling book, The Torn Veil. At one point, recalling a series of questions that she was asked by her father. And this question and answer episode has something significant to tell us about the Muslim mindset. Does Allah know all the actions you do on earth? Asks her father. Yes, Allah knows all the actions I do on earth, both good and bad. He even knows my secret thoughts. What has Allah done for you? Allah has created me in all the world. He loves and cherishes me. He'll reward me in heaven for all my good actions, and he'll punish me in hell for all my evil deeds. How can you win the love of Allah? I can win the love of Allah by complete submission to his will and obedience to his commands. Christians can agree with Muslims that we are broken people living in a broken world, but from there on we take radically different directions, very different responses. Islam teaches that we need to live a good life, one and based certainly where the good outweighs the bad. But if a holy God knows everything, down to the point of our deepest thoughts, one wonders, how could we ever be good enough? Well, the Quran simply encourages and challenges Muslims to keep trying to do their best without knowing if they're ever going to make it. The Bible says something very different. It says we will never be good enough to win God's love, to win his favor. Nonetheless, God has loved us while we were unlovable. We will never be good enough to win God's love and his favor. And yet God loved us when we were unlovable. Indeed, we love God because he first loved us. And he was willing to send his son Jesus Christ into the world to die for us. If you look at Islam, it's outside in. Try and do the right things on the outside to become the right person on the inside. If you look at Christianity, you have to come as you are. And God does something on the inside that makes your life start to look different on the outside. I remember when I was speaking at Room 65 a number of years ago, I was involved in with sharing the gospel at this wonderful outreach that Crubbers does during the festival. And after I'd shared, a man came up to speak to me. His name was Norman. And I remember Norman came up to speak to me. And Norman had some surgery and it was difficult for him to talk. And he was holding on to his throat and trying to, in a very raspy way, talk to me. And we had a conversation. And there was noise, things going on in the background as well. He was talking to me. And he'd heard the gospel. And I was trying to ascertain where he was, where he stood. And he was in a place where he was suggesting there were some things he had to do first. Some things he had to take care of first before he could come to God, before he could come to Christ. And I said, Norman, I understand and respect what you're saying, but can I remind you and share with you what the Bible has to say? This was driven home very powerfully with a friend of mine who became a Christian a number of years ago. He felt the same way. He had to do some things in order to get his life cleaned up to come to God. And someone said to him something so simple, it was like the penny just dropped. This guy said to him, he said, you know what? He said, you don't get clean to get into the shower. You get into the shower to get clean. You don't get cleaned up to get into the shower. You get into the shower to get clean. And the penny just dropped in my friend's mind and he grasped the fact, you don't get your life cleaned up to come to God. You come to God to get your life cleaned up. In fact, if you could get your life cleaned up without God, why come to God? You've already got your life cleaned up. You come to God as you are. With the humility to come before him and recognize you can't do it. You can't earn his love and favor. It's not what we can do for God. It's what God has done for us. If you're looking for a message of hope in any other religion, you won't find it in those who say, simply try harder. Simply try harder. Christianity stands apart from them all. As I said, it's not based upon what we can do. It's based upon what God has done for us. Buddhism teaches there's more to life than this physical world, and we should pursue a path of peace. Very popular in different guises. But when it charts our course, it raises a number of interesting questions. I'm an associate with Ravi Zacharias and Josh McDowell Ministries, and Ravi is a wonderful speaker and teacher who travels around the world. He's written some wonderful books. And he's written one book called The Lotus and the Cross. And in this book by Ravi Zacharias, he creates a fictional conversation between Jesus and Buddha to highlight some of these important and troubling distinctions of Buddhism. He asks Buddha in this fictional account the following question. You told them there is no God. Then you told them there is no self. You also told them there is no one to pray to. You told them there is no one to fear. You told them everything is only within themselves, even though those selves do not exist. You instructed them that their good deeds have to outweigh their bad deeds. You carved into their consciousness a huge debt. You gave them scores of rules to live by. You told them all desire is to be cut off. You told them you would cease to be, and when they have paid, they will cease to be. How can all this bring peace? To state that the problem and the solution are within ourselves, when those selves do not exist, it's like trying to jump out of a bottomless pit. Every time you try and stand on something solid to propel yourself upwards, you sink further down. Buddhists may appear to be unshaken by this, but in practice, they live like real people in the real world. And even those selves that don't exist, they look both ways before they cross the road. The Bible affirms we are real people living in the real world, and we're encouraged to pray to a real God. Desire can be selfish, it can be destructive, but many desires we have are good. They ought to be nurtured, not ignored, and Christianity makes sense of promoting the good and resisting evil, not to bring things into balance, but to advance the former at the expense of the latter until God returns one day to fix this broken world once and for all. Our goal is not to lose ourselves, but to find ourselves. Our goal is not to empty our minds, but to fill them with the knowledge of the truth. A very different way to respond. Christianity reveals our place in this world and our purpose in life, to begin a personal relationship with the living God, to reflect his life, his light, and his likeness, in a relationship that's going to last forever. Hinduism understand some of the difficulties that people face in this life, but all the same, it offers a solution that radically misses the mark. Rabindranath Maharaj was born in India. He was descended from a long line of Brahmin priests, even trained to become a yogi. However, he became a Christian. He wrote a book that highlights some of the weaknesses of Hinduism. He says this: more than 1 million people eke out a pitiful existence in the streets of Calcutta without even a mud hut to call home. To live and die in such wretched, abject misery, and yet to be told that you are God, and only need to realize it,
And to be told that the running sores on your body, the gnawing hunger in your stomach, and the deeper emptiness in your soul are only maya, an illusion? Could there be a more diabolical deception? If you've been to India, colourful country, some wonderful people there, but nonetheless, the impact of Hinduism can be seen in the life on the streets. The idea of karma and life as an illusion is quite cool in the West in many ways, but India reminds us it doesn't paint a pretty picture. Those who find themselves in the lower rungs of the karmic ladder are resigned to a life of abject poverty and misery. Jesus Christ inspires those who follow him to reach out to other people, the social outcasts, with love and compassion, because each person is made by God in the image of God. They have value. People are not God, but they are made in God's image, and they're worthy of our help and our attention, which is why Christians have spent their lives helping the poor around the world and in the gutters of Calcutta. Christian missionary movements throughout history, as we see evidenced, people have been committed to helping people to share the gospel, but also to help with health and with education, to come alongside people and support them. Vishal Mangalwadi is an Indian author. He wrote a book called The Book That Made Your World. And in it, he recounts the positive impact of the Bible, wherever it's been allowed to shape society. He said this, countless universities and hospitals owe their existence to those who looked at the world from a biblical perspective, believing that the world's problems were real and they needed to do something about it. Christianity is not a matter of standing back and telling people to look within. Christianity calls us to come alongside in the material world and help those less fortunate than ourselves. All religions are not the same. Jesus said, I am the way, and only in him can we find the right direction. Jesus said, I am the way. He also said, I am the truth. I am the truth. That means that what Jesus says resonates with reality. It reflects the real world. Any contradictory claims are false by definition. John uses the Greek word here, aletheia. It means absolute truth. This is the way that things are. And the word carries the meaning too, that this is truth revealed. It's made known. It's accessible. It's intelligible. It's there for all to see. And this is a fact which is a problem for some people who believe, or they've been influenced by some of the popular media or movies, and they believe that Jesus was part of a closed group and his followers really kept the truth to themselves. Nobody really knows what they believe because they kept it hidden. Well, we know that from the word of God that Jesus said, listen, I'm going to send you out with this message to the ends of the world. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:2, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul goes on to talk about how people's unbelief can result in spiritual blindness, but the message was not kept secret. It was declared and proclaimed clearly out in the open. And a couple of important things about truth is that truth is something that's very confused in our culture today. Truth itself is immutable. Truth cannot be changed by our opinion of what is true or what is not true. It's popular today to say, you know, well, it's true for you, but it's not true for me. Or that truth is somehow malleable. It can be changed. It's relativized. And while we can have our opinion of what is true, that does not change truth itself. I could ask you, for example, where we believe we are at the moment. People would perhaps raise their hands and affirm we're in Corrobors. Well, we don't appear to be in Corrobors just because people believe we're in Corrobors. Whatever we believe, it does not change the fact of where we are. And the culture and society we live in, it's increasingly popular to poll the audience, to put a dipstick to say, what do people think about things now? Because that will determine reality. Well, that does not change reality, our opinion of things. I've even heard people talk about, well, you know what? You're a Christian, you believe in God. Well, people don't believe in God like they used to. As if God has popped out of existence because he no longer is a popular figure. And maybe one day if people start to believe in him again, they'll pop back into existence. Well, God's existence is independent of our opinion. Either he exists or does not exist, regardless of what we have to say about the matter. Truth doesn't change. We can't influence it in that way. If you're familiar with some of the writings of Friedrich Nietzsche, the 19th century German philosopher, who wrote a famous essay called The Madman, and in it he proclaimed the death of God. Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours? He ran to the marketplace and cried incessantly, I seek God, I seek God. And many of those who did not believe in God were standing around just then. He provoked much laughter. Has he got lost? Asked one. Did he lose his way like a child? Asked another. Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage, emigrated? Thus they yelled and laughed. The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. Whether it is God, he cried, I will tell you. We have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us a sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained the earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually? Backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as though through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning? Do we hear nothing as yet of the noise of the gravediggers who are burying God? Do we smell nothing as yet of the divine decomposition? God's to decompose. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. Nietzsche was one of the few philosophers who was honest about the consequences of a godless worldview. You lose any sense of absolute meaning, any sense of absolute morality. But whatever is true independent of us. Regardless of popularity, regardless of public opinion, we cannot access and change the truth. We cannot reach that far. Truth is independent of us. We cannot make something true by believing it, just like we cannot make something not true by disbelieving it. There are good reasons to believe that God exists. That Christianity is true. God wants us to know what these are, to encourage us that we have grasped the truth, and also that we can share these things with others. Truth is immutable, and also truth is absolute. Truth is absolute, which means what is true for everyone. There's no such thing as relative truth. Truth is whatever corresponds to reality, and that is why some beliefs are better than others. Some beliefs are better than others, and we shouldn't be ashamed to say so. We know that. We know that today. I could tell you, for example, you know, well, my family, I've got three children, Sophia, Mariah, and Asher. Asher's 3.5 years old. He's coming close to the time where I'm probably going to teach him how to cross the road. And so when the day comes, I'm going to teach him to cross the road. I'm going to take Asher along to the edge of the pavement or the sidewalk. I can speak both languages. I'm bilingual, having lived in America, but I get confused now what belongs where. But I take him to the edge of the pavement there by the road. I say, Asher, today's the day. Your dad's going to teach you to cross the road. And the first thing you do, Asher, you kind of just stand there for a moment, and I want you to put your hand on your chest, and I want you to stop for a moment, and I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to listen to your heart. And Asher, if your heart tells you to cross the road, I want you to step out and cross that road. If your heart tells you to wait, I want you to wait. And someone else says, you do what? I say, yeah, that's what we do. I say, I know some people talk about this stop, look, and listen thing, but you know, it's too cerebral for us, you know, and it kind of encroaches on our creativity. You know, we don't like that kind of thing, you know. We understand some people like that, but this is how we do it as a family. Do you think the local school says, well, that's kind of interesting, that's novel. Would you like to come into our school assembly? We're trying to have an assembly on embracing diversity, and we'd love to hear that. Maybe you can come and talk to our students too. Maybe some parents would like to sign up. Maybe they'd like to kind of follow this and put this into practice too. People say, no. You don't want to teach your kids that. That's wrong. That's dangerous. That doesn't line up with the real world. You're not living in the real world. You're a danger for your kids. Some beliefs are better than others, and we know that. Those beliefs that correspond to reality, that are true, those are the beliefs that we can stand up for. They are better than others. True beliefs correspond to reality. You know, it's not our job to make anyone believe anything. We can't do that. We shouldn't try to do that. But we should be prepared to share why we believe that this is the truth. This makes sense, better sense than anything else, and it should do. It's so much easier to defend the truth than to defend a lie. And things that we say about God and who he is and how he's made the world and how he's revealed to himself, people in the world, that should connect with people if this is really true. Well, we have an opportunity and a responsibility to share. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. And he also said, I am the life. I am the life. John uses the Greek word here, zoe, which means the absolute fullness of life. This is the antithesis of death. I am the life. Matthew, Mark use this word when they recount the story that Jesus told about the rich young ruler who asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Zoe. Luke uses the same word in the same account, but he also uses this word in Jesus' story about the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man had experienced good things in his life on earth. Zoe. This word means life now and life to come. And the point is, Jesus is the answer to both. Life now and the life to come. Christianity is not fire insurance that you're covered later on for when you die. And right now you just want to get on with things independent of God. God wants us to begin a relationship with him now. To be part of our life now. To be working within us and working through us now. And also for eternity. C.S. Lewis said, if you aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. If you aim at earth, you get neither. If you aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. If you aim at earth, you get neither. If you invest everything in this world, you will discover one day you can't take it with you. Invest everything in this world now. You can't take it with you. If you invest everything now in a relationship with God, you're going to have help for today and you're going to have hope for tomorrow. Christian living, it brings meaning. It brings purpose to our lives. We can experience something called the fruit of the Spirit. We can experience God's love, his joy, his peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We experience the reality, a supernatural reality of what it is to be a Christian. But Jesus also said there's going to be difficult days. There's going to be hard times are going to come. And if you choose to follow Jesus Christ, you are choosing the road less traveled. You're not choosing the path of least resistance. You see, the Bible is clear that this world is not our home. This world is not it. And God's primary concern is not keeping us happy. It's making us holy. God's primary purpose is not keeping us happy. It's making us holy. And that means God wants us to remain close to him. And he's preparing us for eternity. In the 1950s, you're probably familiar with the account of the young missionaries who went to Ecuador to share the gospel with the Auca Indians. Jim Elliot was one of five missionaries who went to reach out to these people. And who was killed, martyred by those they were trying to reach out to. Before he died, he said this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Echoing the words of Jesus in Matthew 16, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever is willing to lose his life on account of me will find it. This life is about making an investment in eternity. Jesus wants us to trust in him. Trust in him for today so we can be with him tomorrow and into eternity. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 14, we see that we're seeing the disciples at one of their lowest ebbs, one of their most dark and difficult days. And Jesus offered words of encouragement to them that apply to us. These weren't warm and fuzzy things just to help them feel better. These are words spoken from the mouth of God to save your life. You need to trust in the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You know, sincerity is an admirable quality, but you can be sincerely wrong. The Bible says there's a spiritual problem, and there's only one solution, and that is Jesus Christ. I'll finish with this. A number of years ago, I was speaking at a Scripture Union camp. And speaking at the Scripture Union camp, there was one girl particularly who was had come with a friend. She wasn't a Christian. And so we had chances to chat with her and with our friend over the course of the week. I was there with Cheryl and with the two girls. This was before Asher was born. And we got to know these two girls quite well. And as the course of the week unfolded and as I was sharing, you could see God was at work in her life. God was really challenging her in various ways. And we got to the end of the week and people had an opportunity to respond if God had really been challenging them or convicting them and working within them. And some recommitted lives, some took that step to trust in Jesus Christ. And this girl, she didn't respond. And I remember being quite discouraged because I knew God was at work. And these windows of opportunity only come around so often. Our lives get so busy, we get so preoccupied. But those moments when we have a moment of clarity, they're to be seized upon. You don't want to waste these times, these opportunities. So I spoke to the youth leader and I said, listen, you know what? Cheryl and I know that God's working in this girl's life. So we're going to commit to pray for her. And I said, could I ask you to do one thing for me? Send me a text when things happen that this girl is in the kingdom. Just send me a text. We'll pray for her. We believe God's working in her, that she's in the kingdom. We went home that night. It was a Friday night. We got home and it had been a busy week and we're tired. And I got up the next day and I checked my phone. Message on the phone. This girl was in the kingdom. She made a decision to trust in Christ. I told our girls, we were really excited about this. She'd responded. She'd started to see and she's responded by believing in this. And I got to go and speak at the church where she was attending. A few months later, it was great to see her, to reconnect with her and to talk to her. And her face was different. About a year later, I got another text from the same guy. This girl was involved in a motor accident, just outside Edinburgh and was killed. That was one that I hadn't expected. Then he got back in touch with me and he said her family, they're not Christians, but they recognize that she had a faith, that this faith was real, and they've asked if you would take the funeral. Well, I don't do funerals, but I have spoken at three probably, which have been some of the hardest days, but some of the most special days in my life. And I said, listen, I will obviously help and support any way that I can. And so the funeral, the service was held in Edinburgh. And I remember before it started, the doors were still closed and I was looking outside and there were scores of people. So many teenagers, so many young people were there. And they came flooding into this room. And I remember that was the hardest time because emotionally I was just welling up as well because she was a wonderful girl and I was sad at the tragedy of these circumstances. And these people flooded in. The place was packed. People were standing at the back. But what an opportunity for me that day that God gave me to say, listen, this girl, we have hope for her. Not pie in the sky, but reality. A relationship with the living God that started now and it will go on to eternity. And that this relationship is available to each one of us in speaking to a room of teenagers. Many teenagers who are going to school in this country, they're growing up, and what are they being taught? You're the result of a cosmic accident. There was an explosion in space, and you're an accidental byproduct. You know what you are? You're some kind of bacteria that's evolved to be what you are. You know what you are? You're a grown-up germ. Young people growing up today, and they've got no sense of worth or value. Is it any wonder? When I used to speak in schools, I used to love talking about that, saying, you know what, maybe that's true. But can I tell you another way of looking at the world? See if this seems to fit. You're valuable. You're precious. You're special. You're stamped with value that can't be taken away. Not based upon what you can do or what other people think of you, but based upon who you are, made by God in the image of God. What a message I had to share that day. Good news. Hope in a world without hope. Jesus said to save your life, you must trust in the truth. It's not about just being sincere. It's not about just doing what feels good. Trusting in the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Which is why it's so critical for us to know and to grasp that fact. But also it's critical for other people to know too. And we have a responsibility to share that good news with others, that there is hope. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we trust in him, our lives will be saved and secure for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for your revelation naturally in the world that gets our attention. Supernaturally in your word that gives us the details and the things that we need to know preserved, made accessible to us around the world. And ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ who made the invisible God visible. Thank you, Jesus, for your life. Thank you, too, for your death on the cross, where you paid the price for everything that ought to separate us from a holy God. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not stay dead. You rose again from the dead and you have conquered death, which is why we no longer need to fear it. And we want to thank you that when we trust in you, when we humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness based upon not what we can do for you, but what you have done for us, you forgive us and you restore us into a right relationship with you as part of your family that will last forever. Father, may you encourage us here who have taken that step to trust and respond. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here too who perhaps is still investigating and checking things out, that you would open their eyes and ears to the truth and give them everything they need by your grace to respond, to grab hold of this, to save their life by trusting in the truth. And Lord, may we take this message of hope in a world without hope, and may we make it known with those around us who desperately need to hear it. May you work in us and through us to make this news known, and may we see people respond and come to Christ, and we will give you the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.